I'm going to ask you to stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 15. We're just going to read the first 7 verses together. So you can have an electronic Bible, hard copy, like so many of you do have. And if you came without a copy of God's Word or don't have time to download an app, we will have the English Standard Version on the screen. We're going to pick up in verse 1, continuing the thoughts of the previous 2 weeks. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May God bless the reading and understanding of his word. You may be seated. So obviously you could tell it's raining. We discovered this when we were working in this building, and I just want to assure you that's not a bug, it's a feature of this fine facility. So if you're a person who falls asleep with white noise, I pray you ask the person next to you to just give you a sharp elbow. There's no sharper elbow than one that comes from a mom, let's just be honest about that. Even grandma, when she tries to fill in, she's just too nice. She holds back just a little bit. It's like she spent her discipline on her kids and wants to love her grandkids. So as we get started this morning, we're talking about weak Christians versus strong Christians. And let me explain the context of that, especially if you're new. The weak Christian is not someone that has a flimsy faith. As Paul has been laying out this argument for our responsibility towards one another, he's saying, look, don't divide over secondary issues or matters of opinion. We use the example open hand, closed hand. The closed hand goes in all the essential doctrines that make us who we are. We want to be united on all the closed-hand issues, and we want to be able to be gracious with one another over the open-handed issues or secondary issues, or sometimes they're called disputable matters. So as we walk through this text, when we think of the weak Christian, it doesn't mean their faith is weak. It means they have a lack of understanding of something about the Christian freedom. So they tend to take everything that belongs in an open hand and add it to the closed hand. It becomes a very legalistic form of faith. Do this so you get blessed. Do that, stay away from this, and all these things that could be classified as secondary. But make sure you hear me clearly on this. We're not talking about the primary issues. We want to be united on primary issues. Issues of obedience, issues of doctrine, issues of what is the church, issues of what is marriage, issues, even things like abortion that we spoke about a few weeks ago, and we're going to have the opportunity to vote on in the next week and a half or so. So again, we want to be united on the close-handed issues, but show grace on the secondary issues. So at the church that Paul is writing to in Rome, here's what you have. You have these weak Christians that are passing judgment on stronger Christians that are exercising their Christian liberty. And then the strong Christians were responding to condescension to the weaker Christians with an attitude of, why don't you get this? Why don't you understand this? Why aren't you as far along as me? So as we're laying this out, let's keep that in mind. But let's be real for just a second. We expect more mature Christians to have a little bit more going on under the hood, to have a little bit deeper understanding, and to be the ones that lead others the right way. Now, this became a little bit of a challenge for me as a young youth pastor. I want you to understand, I started full-time ministry when I was 21 years old. And whoever, it's like giving a 10-year-old the keys to the car and say, here, have at it, have fun with that. It's like, 10-year-old may have seen you push the pedals, turn the key, put the windows down, but he's not ready for the responsibility of a car. So as I'm 21, there's a couple things going on. I had a gentleman that loved running the youth ministry as a volunteer. He said he had 10 years of experience. One of the elders corrected that thought and said, no, he's got 1 year experience and 9 years of repetition. He needs to give the keys to you, so to speak. So what happened was we had some very immature students, and they decided at one point they were going to create a video of doing some really dangerous things, shooting each other point blank range with paintball guns, bicycle jousting with hockey sticks with plungers at the end of them, and like they're on horses, and just doing all these stupid things. And they thought it was hilarious. So as a youth pastor, I thought, oh, Well, you already made the video. I didn't encourage you to do it. I'm just going to show it at youth group. You know, it seemed like a fun idea to me. Kids loved it. Kids were laughing. Found myself in a hot seat with my boss. This is how it goes. And there was an assumption that, hey, you're not going to encourage this kind of behavior. I said, I did encourage it. They just videoed it and I showed it. They said, well, that's encouraging it. And because I was immature, I didn't understand that I am actually supposed to be the one in charge. You know, I can't let the lunatics take over the asylum. A few years later, I get a little older, and I have a leadership team in my youth group. And this is one of the craziest things. They jumped into the bedlam with the immature kids. And they were upsetting the other cabins, keeping them awake all night while we're on this retreat. Here's what I did. I was like, I need my sleep, because I know how cranky I get. I need my sleep. I know how foggy I get. So I brought headphones. I am under the covers with headphones on, and I wake up to one of the other leaders kind of like roll me over and wake me up. It's like, what is going on? And again, he was one that was supposed to be more mature than the asylum as well. So here's what happened. He comes up to me and he's like, if you don't get these kids under control, I'm about to give them a cold fist in the face in love. And I took everything in me not to laugh at that because it was so ridiculous. And even my friends that were youth pastors at the time, they would just throw that out there, gonna give you a cold fist in the face in love. And so the next morning, I'm looking at my student leadership team and they're sitting at breakfast, you know, laughing about what happened the night before. And we called it the amped leadership team. And they were definitely amped the night before. And I walk up to them because the idea is if you're spiritually mature, you're supposed to set the tone. You're supposed to set the tone. You're supposed to be the most humble. You're supposed to be able to take a step back when things take place and respond with a cooler head. And I remember looking at them, and they're laughing and carry on. I look at them and just sarcastically say, well done, AMP team, well done. And they look down right away because they knew I was a little bit frustrated with them because they created all this chaos at this camp that we were staying at. One by one, they came up and apologized to me. I'm like, look, I get it. If you knew what I did my first 2 years in youth ministry, you'd be like, how are you still a youth pastor? Thank the Lord that season is over. But here's what you're supposed to do as a strong Christian. You're supposed to lead by example, and you're supposed to help create unity among believers. Agreement among what is essential. Maybe be the one to say, hey, this is where we need to disagree. This is where we need to just give each other some space. And this is where we need to make sure we're leading others the right way. And I learned this principle a long time ago, especially when there was so much strife in the first church that I worked in, so much challenge that when a church starts growing rapidly, you think, oh, that's great. It's like, no, challenges come with that. I was actually talking with a pastor who's recently experiencing the level of growth where they've doubled in size over 2 years. I'm like, man, that sounds awesome. He's like, it's a challenge. You would not believe the people that came through our membership class and said, hey, we agree with everything you said. And then they get in a life group, and they're leading life group, and they're teaching things that go against the church's doctrine. So they're violating those close-handed issues. And he said, it's a whole nother challenge. He's like, slow, steady growth is the way to go. But it reminds me of this truth that when Christians live in unity, it absolutely gives credibility to the gospel. If we're divided on things, there are things we should be divided on. If you come here and you're like, hey, we're going to teach another gospel, we're like, no, not going to happen. It's all about Jesus here. It's all about his death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation by grace through faith alone. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to, you know, do all these other things. It's not Jesus plus anything, because Jesus plus anything ruins everything. But unity is so important, and this is something that we want to be about as we've been a church that's been changing since our location change. We've had a number of people visit, and like today we have a number of people out because of illness and injury. But think about this. Unity was so important to the church and so important to Jesus. It's what he prayed for in John 17. Think about that. One of the last things he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane, not the last thing, but one of the last things on his mind were these words. He says, and starting in verse 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, talking about the disciples. He was praying for them intently, but also for those who believe in me through their word, their testimony about Jesus. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Think about how important unity is based on the things Jesus said. That if you go to a church and there's not unity and you invite people, they feel that. They feel that when they walk, they're like, hey, something's a little off today. What's going on? Or if you're a person that while you're among non-Christians, you're like sharing the gospel, then talking about how bad you think your church is. Do you think they want to follow Jesus? Yeah, I want to sign up for that conflict. No, they really don't. And so that brings us to our big idea for this morning. And this is, I want to say, was we're talking about strong and weak. Remember, strong and weak as it comes to secondary issues. Not someone, you don't have to be like in the faith a long time to become a strong and mature Christian. You could have been in the faith a long time and you're still stagnant spiritually. But those who think they are spiritually strong are called to set the tone for unity in the church. We need to understand that if you're putting yourself as, hey, I've been a Christian a long time, I believe through God's grace, through his word, through teaching of others, the leading of the Holy Spirit figured a lot of things out. Well, if that's you and you're here this morning and you're saying, I think I'm one of the strong ones. I think I understand the difference between open hand and closed hand. I got this all figured out. Guess what? You are called to set the tone in the church according to Paul. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, and let's understand this idea that unity in the church begins with the strong. Think for a second about the text. Look back at verse 1. Look at what Paul writes. We who are strong. There's two things he's doing there. One, he's saying if you are strong, you got a second, or you got a significant role in this idea of creating unity. We who are strong. But also, he's doing something else, and I hope you catch this. I actually missed this the first time I read the text. He's identifying with the strong. He is putting himself in that category because of his time with Jesus. Now, let me explain something about Paul real quick. You know, he shows up in Acts. He's murdering Christians, and you flip the page, and he's in ministry. It's like, oh, my goodness, this look at what God did. There was about 17 years of discipleship that happened before Paul went into ministry. We can lose that when we're just turning pages. Especially if you're like, oh, I'm going to read the book of Acts in 30 days. It's like, you know, years and years and years of stuff happens in those chapters. So Paul is identifying and he's saying, we who are strong, that's us, we got a responsibility here. You see the next phrase, have an obligation. So if you're one of the strong ones, you have an obligation. You have a debt that needs to be paid, a strong spiritual debt that needs to be paid. And look at the next verse, to bear the failings of the weak. So let's understand what that means. We're called to bear the weight of the weak. We're literally called to carry their burdens and possibly carry them. And this is kind of an echo of some text in Galatians where it says, you know, we're all responsible to carry our own load for sure. But we need to help shoulder the burdens of those that are carrying burdens that could crush them. And let's just be honest. If you encounter a weak believer, as they come to secondary issues, think about the things people trip up over. Whether it's something like whether or not it's okay to consume alcohol in moderation. Whether or not it's okay to enjoy certain entertainment options. Whether or not you homeschool, you private school, you go to public school. If you start to divide over those issues, or if you start to flaunt your Christian freedom over those issues to the spiritually weak, you could crush them. And if you're spiritually strong, you need, one, understand that, and two, understand your obligation to them. As we said last week, not every freedom that God gave us needs to be exercised in front of others. In fact, some freedoms are better to be expressed behind closed doors. So we're called to carry the weak, and then notice this next phrase, and not to please ourselves. Another way that word please could be translated is the word satisfy. You ever have like a really good meal and you're like, I just want to eat until I'm satisfied. Man, that was so good. Want to eat that again. Some of you are great cooks in this church. If you want to go to a group that there's a bunch of great cooks, that's the Bridge Builders. And even if you're young and you say, hey, I just want to come for lunch and I want to enjoy, they're probably polite enough. They say, yeah, come on in. We'll give you a bowl of soup or we'll give you whatever we're eating because they're just a great group to hang out with. And so a lot of times when we choose places to eat or what we're going to eat, the goal is our personal satisfaction. But when it comes to the church, those that are strong spiritually need to be the ones willing to make the sacrifices to set the tone. And sometimes my heart is grieved because those that have been in the faith the longest, those that have had responsibility in the church the longest can grieve my heart because sometimes they don't show that maturity. So we need to modify our behavior around weak Christians over secondary issues for their benefit. And I want to introduce this thought. If you're a person who says, well, I'm strong in the faith, I got Christian liberty, and you think it's unfair that you have to modify your behavior around those that are spiritually weak or not as far along as you in the faith and your personal journey, you have the wrong attitude. You don't have a Christ-like attitude, and we're going to unpack that here in a minute. And I think, too, that when you're pursuing these secondary issues and you're not showing grace and you're saying, I have the freedom to go down this road, and you know, this idea of condescension starts to come into play, maybe you're not as strong as you thought you were. That's a painful thing to say. Because the idea is, if you're older, you're supposed to set the tone. How many firstborn children do you have here? Anyone a firstborn like me? Okay. Guess who always got in trouble for the stupid things his brothers did? Me. It's like, that's not fair. Well, you're the older one. Well, he hit me first. Well, you didn't have to hit him back. You're supposed to be the more mature one. You're the older one. You didn't need to pin him down and like dump water on his face while you banged his head into the floor because you were mad at him. You're the one that's supposed to set the tone. You claim to follow Jesus. He doesn't. You're the older brother. Start setting the tone. Now look at verse 2. Instead of pleasing yourself, it says, let us please his neighbors for his good to build him up. Now, we read that and we think, well, does the weak dominate the church then? No, not at all. Because remember, we're not talking about close-handed essential issues. We're talking about secondary issues that we can have unity and diversity and still please God with. And I think after reading verse 2, there's a spiritual insight that just becomes so clear. The more spiritually mature people understand unity is more important than personal satisfaction. If you're a Christian and you're saying, hey, you know, I got these things figured out, it's okay. All right, you walk in unity then, because that is more important than your own personal satisfaction. That is more important than you having your way right away. We're not Burger King church here. And hopefully you get it. The Bible is our authority. Word speaks clearly. We walk right in line with that. Where there's some diversion of opinion, we can discuss that, but we don't want to divide over that. But we want to understand, especially if we're calling ourselves more spiritually mature, that our personal satisfaction could tear away at unity. And we want to work for the satisfaction the care of those that are weaker than us. That is our responsibility. The second thing we see in the text in verse 3 is that Jesus is both the model, he's the example, and he's also the motivation for us to pursue unity. See, we don't want unity in name only, where we carry these grudges and these hard feelings. We want to look to Jesus and understand, what did Jesus do and how did he model this for us? And I want to give you a couple examples from Scripture, but let's turn to Romans 15:3. It says, for Jesus did not please himself. Can we agree on that? Jesus wasn't about his own personal satisfaction. He didn't prop his feet up on the beach and say, good luck, world. Good luck with that sin problem. Here's what we know from reading Scripture. One, he didn't please himself, like in John 6:38. Here's what he said to those he was speaking to. He says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus shows up, and what does he tell people right away? Hey, you're disagreeing with me? This isn't my idea. I'm doing what my Father says. I'm being obedient to my Father in heaven. Or how about this verse, John 12:49. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. See, he didn't do what he wanted to do. He did what God told him to do. He didn't say what he wanted to say. He did what God told him to say. But even more than that, there's an even deeper insight that I think comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He's praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's staring down the cross. And he says these words to his Father in heaven. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Because the emotional anguish about what he was about to go through at the cross. But then he continues and says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't please himself. And then we come to the second part of that verse where it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's kind of interesting Paul chose that verse. That comes from Psalm 69:9. The psalmist writes, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." I believe this is David writing, if I remember correctly. And he's saying, look, I care about your house. I care about your house, O Lord. And then people turned against him. And he says, those that are opposing you, God, are now opposing me. It was kind of a prophetic proclamation of what Jesus was going to go through. The people that oppose God in their heart, they also oppose Jesus. Those that were rebelling against God crucified Jesus. The reproach of those who reproach God fell on Jesus to the fullest extent. And then we come to verse 4. We understand we want to be like Jesus, but here's what, this verse is so fascinating to me. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So the things that were wrote a long time ago, they're not out of date. They're not out of vogue anymore. They don't become irrelevant. They don't become things that we need to edit. We need to understand that when Jesus went through what he went through and it was written down by the disciples and the commands in Scripture that we know are clear were written also, that even though it was written a long time ago, in fact, we know that it took 1,500 years to complete the Scriptures. We know that it was written over 3 continents, a couple different languages. You know what? That was all written for yours and my instruction. It is still relevant today. And then he goes on, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Listen, I just want to say something real practical for a moment. I was talking to a friend on the phone the other day. He was telling me about a struggle with God. I'm like, how often do you read your Bible? He's like, once or twice a week. Well, here's the deal with that. That's not enough. Studies have shown you read your Bible once a week, no significant change in your life, behavior, feelings, emotional state. Read it twice a week, same thing. No significant change in your emotional or your state of mind, any of that. 3 times a week, no significant noticeable change in your life, in your walk with Jesus. But something happens when you get to 4. There's significant change in your emotional state and your ability to be obedient, the hope that you carry with you. It's like when you cross that line from under 50% to over 50%, all of a sudden, you're taking more days, a majority of the days out of the week, into pleasing God, understanding his word, and then the change starts to happen. Here's what I think most people do, because I think we have good intentions. I'm going to do it every day. Guess what? I don't think there's anyone that does it every day. They might tell you they do, but so you never sleep in, you never have a late night, you never like run in late for work. So what I tell people, aim between for 4 and 5, because that gives you a little leeway, because you don't have to be perfect. It's not salvations by works or salvations by reading a scripture, but the idea is to be a living sacrifice whose mind is transformed and conforming to the word of God and not conforming to the world. See, a lot of people, when they show up to have conversations with pastors and counselors, here's the thing that's missing. They have filled themselves with more of the world than with the gospel. They've filled themselves with more of the world than God's word. But just get over that hump of 50%. Aim for 4 to 5 days a week and watch what God does. Watch how he encourages you. Watch how he gives you endurance. And also, too, keep in mind, as God put all these things on the hearts of those who wrote the word of God, it was designed to teach us, and it was to help give us hope, the hope that cannot be seen, that his word is true and that he's going to come back and redeem the earth. And I believe it leads us to this spiritual insight. The goal of every situation we face is to become more like Jesus. That's the goal. Okay, so I was meeting with a counselor, not too long ago. We're talking about a situation I was dealing with, personal situation, very difficult. He says, what's your goal in this situation? And I told him, he's like, it's not the right goal. I'm like, why? It sounds like a good goal. It's fixing the problem, it's moving on. And he said, no, that's the wrong goal. The goal for you is to become more like Jesus no matter how the situation turns out. Rocked my world. I'm like, I think I'm a smart guy. I think I know what needs to happen here. He's like, no, you need to set the goal of being more like Jesus. See, a Christian should have the same priorities that Jesus demonstrated in Scripture. And it's the Scripture that gives us hope. Finally, to our third point. Unity among Christians glorifies God. Unity among Christians. That means we agree on the essentials in the closed hand, and we give each other grace and the opportunity to live diverse lives on issues that are open-handed. Now look at verse 5. This is what I love about Paul. He's writing these arguments. He's like caring for the church. Remember, first 11 chapters of Romans, all about theology, all about, you know, cooperative commands. This is what God has done for us. And then chapter 12, we get the, hey, the only right response to everything God did and that I talked about in these 11 chapters is to make yourself a living sacrifice. You put yourself daily on the chopping block and saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow my own whims and wishes. But he interrupts a lot of times with a prayer. And look at verse 5. May the God of endurance, he's praying to God, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So in verse 5, he breaks into prayer. He's praying for the unity of Christians. Now, the way he describes God, he calls him the God of endurance or perseverance. He calls him the God of encouragement. And then here's the deal. It is by God's grace we can endure. It's by his grace that we can persevere as we pursue unity, because let's be real, sometimes we're doing something for a long time, we're like, this is getting hard, I'm ready to quit. Some of you experience something, you go to the gym, you're like, all right, I said 12 reps, I'm, you know, 5, I'm good. It's kind of happens in the church too. We get weary. And God is the one who gives us the endurance. He's the one that gives us the encouragement. And he's the one that helps us to be gracious, even when we have different opinions. And that was a word that Paul used a chapter ago. And he's the one that grants us the ability to live in harmony with one another. That is a prayer for unity. That's what he's praying for. In his own way, he's praying for the same things Jesus prayed for, because Jesus put the heart of God in Paul when he transformed him. Think about that. He wanted to destroy the church. He was trying to kill the church. And now he's praying for unity within the church as one who was building the church. So Paul's, think about this, because Paul is praying, he's not looking down on the church and saying, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get it together and pursue these things. He's saying, no, he's rejoicing in the God who gives those qualities to the church as one of his good gifts. Look at verse 6. Again, more unity language. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize when a church is functioning on all cylinders, that we're working together, we got the close-handed issues in common, we're teaching the right things, we're speaking the things that we believe to be true from Scripture. And if you need a list of those are actually in our church constitution. Those are the things we teach here because we believe those are the things we're absolutely settled on. That glorifies God. More than any song the band could play, more than any song you could sing if you had a beautiful voice, it is more pleasing to God to see a church in unity than to have the best music program. It gives him more joy to see a church in unity than to have angelic voices on our stage. And let's just be real. If it was about the angelic voices on our stage, none of us would sing, because if you've heard me, you'd plug your ears. I just know that for a fact. You hear my wife, you think, oh, she can sing. Why does your husband stink so bad at that? But here's the deal. We want to be one voice, and our one voice glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Glorifying God is what we need to be about. So when we're divided over secondary issues, I want you to put this in your mind. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is being threatened and challenged. And we need to understand that. Psalm 133:1 says this. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See that repeating theme in there? We're getting past talking about secondary issues. We're talking about unity. And we're talking about the glory of God. So we're called to welcome one another. Think about the fact that Jesus welcomed you. He welcomed you while you were still a sinner. Remember Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us, that while you and I, we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't say, hey, let's make a bargain. You choose to follow me, I'll die for you, I'll bring you salvation. No, he did that apart from us. Our salvation is a free gift. And because of that great salvation, God has welcomed us into his family. And we know when we get to the other side, listen, all issues will be settled. Do you know that? Everything will be settled. We'll have his mind, we'll have his righteousness fully in us and on us, and there will be no reason to dispute about anything. So we're called to do what Jesus did for us. And remember for a second, can you think back to where you were when Jesus saved you, when Jesus found you? Man, I was such a little snot. I know that. You know, if you can't look at your life and go, man, if not for Jesus, I would be a mess. But when we forget that, when we forget where we were when we welcomed us, I think the spiritual insight is this, that if we forget that, it becomes easy for us to stop being gracious towards others. May that never be, Bridge Bible Church. May we always remember where we were when God found us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three prescriptions this morning, and they come straight from the text. First one is this, and prescriptions, applications, we use that interchangeably here, but if you want to be a person who's a strong Christian pursuing unity, look at the text in verse 1. We need to be patient with one another. We need to be patient. And we need to be patient, not like, oh, I'm out of patience. We need to be patient like Jesus is patient with us. So when I'm asking you to be patient, I'm saying, hey, you and I, we need to learn to be patient like Jesus is patient. The second prescription is we need to be a source of encouragement for our brothers and sisters. We need to build people up and not tear them down for what they say, think, and do, especially their opinions over secondary issues. And then finally, number 3, we need to bring each other into fellowship just as Christ did for us. If you're new here, here's my hope for you. We want to find you, you know, a family away from home. You know, you Kent Staters, you all sit together, that's awesome. You can become a family away from home. You know, some of us that have strained relationships with our family, our church can be that family away from home where we have the most important things in common. Now, here's one of the questions I get when we talk about this. What if a weak believer never gets there? Well, it's like, I've been praying over this issue. We still have this dispute. When are they going to get there? Well, one, I think you need to choose patience. Choose patience. Be patient with them. Remember the patience God shows towards you coming to faith and with you in your sin even after faith as he's molding you into the image of Christ. Second thing is, I think, choose relationship or choose encouragement. Be the person that encourages people to walk with Jesus, not judging them or talking down to them. And then 3, choose relationship. Relationship matters. Not just, yeah, good to see you, and not really, and then walk away, but remembering that your maturity in faith requires you to live for the things that glorify God. One of those things is definitely unity. I want to end with this statement. A living sacrifice, because remember, that's what we're called to be. That's our response to God's grace. We'll pursue unity over uniformity on secondary issues for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. A mature Christian will pursue those things because they please God. So here's the question as we close. How do you see yourself? Do you believe that you're the strong Christian? Well, marching orders are right there. You might realize, hey, some of these secondary things, they really bother with me. I struggle with them. I'm praying through them, but I need to follow my conscience, because we talked about last week, the last thing anyone should ask you to do is to go against your conscience, because if you sear your conscience, then you can't hear from God. Then the last question I want to say is, are you a believer at all? Are you here today hearing about how these strong Christians are supposed to act and weak Christians and the strong Christian setting the example, and you're like, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who says, I believe I'm a sinner. I could not save myself. Jesus died on the cross and saved me from my sin. His spirit came to live within me and give me a new life and a new pattern to follow.